Well, again, we're continuing our series in the Harmony of the Gospels, looking at the four Gospels side by side, how they fit together, how they complement each other. And at this particular point in our study, if you were to look at a chronological timeline and take the events that we've been looking at up to this point and kind of put them, put dates on them, what you would find is that at this point in time in our study, it's been about 3 years from the time that Jesus was baptized and his ministry, his public ministry formally began, and the point where we are right now. And if you were to look at a calendar, most experts would say that we are in the fall of AD 29 in the events that we're talking about right now, last week, this week. In terms of Jesus' ministry, it means that his arrest and crucifixion are just a few months away now. We're kind of coming to the climax. We're in the fall of AD 29, and it's in the spring of AD 30 that Jesus is arrested and put to death and, of course, rose from the dead. So do you remember where we left Jesus and his disciples last week geographically? Do you remember where we were? I know it's an unfair question after a whole week, but I'm going to move this a little bit closer. Remember where they were? I'll give you a hint. There was a feast going on. It was the Feast of Booths. Where were the feasts celebrated? Jerusalem. Yeah. Remember, Jesus had traveled to Judea, and his disciples had traveled to Judea. His brothers had wanted him to come and make a public display, but he chose to go by another route and did not show up until sometime around the middle of the festival. And then he went to the temple and began teaching at the temple. And we saw that he was proclaiming his authority and proclaiming his identity in very bold fashion. And you remember there was this swirl of controversy around him in John chapter 7 and 8, where there were some who were listening to him and saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the Lord." And they became his and they worshiped him. And there were others that were at the opposite end of the spectrum who sought to kill him, who were just absolutely incensed at what he was saying. And then there was a large group in the middle who were just kind of confused and just trying to figure out who he was. And it was all this talk about, who is he and where does he get this authority and so on. Well, next we pick up the chain of events in Luke's gospel. And so this morning, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 10. We're not really going to study in chapter 10, but let me just point out a few things that are in this chapter. You remember we saw some time ago that Jesus had sent some individuals out to do some mission work. And we find here in chapter 10, at the beginning of the chapter, he appoints 70 of his followers and he pairs them up two by two. And he sends them out into towns and villages with a specific purpose. So does that ring any bells? Have we encountered anything like that before? Yeah, you remember some time ago he had sent out the 12 disciples in the same fashion. Only in that case he had sent them out to towns and villages in Galilee. And now he's sending out the 70. And this is not the 12. The 12 don't comprise the 70. It's another group that he sends out to towns and villages. We don't know exactly where, but in Judea and in perhaps Perea. Now you might be thinking, geography, where's Perea? Well, if I can give you a little visual picture here, Galilee is up in the north, and Judea is in the south, and Samaria, the no man's land, is in the middle. And then Perea is just to the east. It's just across the Jordan River from Judea. So Judea and Perea are kind of, one general region. And it appears it's in that area that Jesus is sending out these individuals. And their purpose is to prepare the way for him, because these are the towns and villages that he is going to be visiting. And so they go there and they proclaim the kingdom. We find that after they come back and make their report, there is an interesting individual, an individual who comes to them who's an expert in the law. And he decides to challenge Jesus. And so he kind of puts Jesus to the test with some questions about the law. And, of course, in Jesus' response to that, as part of his response, he gives the story of the Good Samaritan. And again, something that's extremely familiar to all of us. But Jesus makes this point that the command to love our neighbor as ourself means that we're to love and serve anyone that we encounter with a need, even if that person happens to be an enemy, you know, somebody that's really labeled as enemy, as this Samaritan would have been. Well, Luke then goes on to introduce us to a couple of new individuals. We meet Mary and Martha. And Luke doesn't spend a lot of time there, just talking about kind of the difference in their emphasis, that Mary sits at Jesus' feet and learns from him as he teaches her the word. And Martha's busy scurrying around, you know, taking care of things in the kitchen, and is kind of incensed at her sister. And so we just had this kind of this brief little glimpse at these two women. But we're going to encounter them later on in the Gospel of John when we come to the incident with the raising of Lazarus. So, again, in your reading, you can just keep in mind Mary and Martha, because you're going to see them again. And that takes us to Luke chapter 11. And we find that in Luke 11, at this point, the disciples ask Jesus kind of a surprising question. Look at the verse, the first verse of chapter 11. It says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" Well, what's their request? What is it they want him to do? Teach him to pray. Okay. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? How long have they been together? What did I just tell you a few minutes ago? How far along in the ministry are we? Yeah, about 3 years. You remember, many of the disciples were actually followers of John before they became followers of Jesus. And so they've had this association for a long time. And they were taught how to pray by John, but they want Jesus to teach them how to pray, even though they've been together for 3 years. And during that three-year period, there's been some interesting things that have happened in regard to prayer. If you turn back to Luke chapter 3, you'll find a definite pattern here that Luke presents to us. And this pattern has to do with Jesus' prayer life. Look at Luke 23, verse 21. "Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" And so you see, right at the beginning of his ministry, he starts with prayer. It was while he was praying that this happened. And if you turn over a couple of pages to Luke chapter 5, look at verses 15 and 16. Here he's involved in the ministry, specifically healing ministry. Verse 15 says, "But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." And so you can see that his custom was to get off by himself and to go and to pray. And then look at Luke chapter 9. Jump ahead a little bit. And verse 18, and it says, "And it happened that while he was praying alone," he referring to Jesus, "the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?'" And this is a passage that we studied just a few weeks ago. So you can see here again, Jesus is praying. Also in chapter 9, look at verse 29. Actually, we'll start at verse 28 so you get the context. "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Sound familiar? "And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." And, of course, it's the transfiguration we talked about a few weeks ago. So you see this pattern in Jesus' life. And now take a look at Luke 11 once again, and look at that first verse. What do you think it is the trigger for the disciples' question? This is not hard. Pam? Yeah, they see Jesus praying. And they've seen that this has been his habit throughout his ministry, is that he's often going off by himself or praying with them, praying in a number of different settings. But he prays, and he prays, and he prays. And so after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Well, you know, I don't know about you, but I find somehow there's some encouragement here to think that here these guys have been in Jesus' presence for 3 years, and they have heard him pray again and again, and they still feel like they don't really know how to pray. There's another thing that they've experienced, too, if you'll remember. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? There were some verses in the Sermon on the Mount that we didn't spend a lot of time on because Tom Pennington had preached a series on those same verses, but it's the Lord's Prayer. So they had been there during that event. They had heard Jesus teach about prayer, and yet they're still asking him, teach us how to pray. Do you ever feel like your prayer life's not quite what it ought to be, quite what you'd like it to be? I feel that way all the time. And so I find that I can really relate to what the disciples are saying here. It's a request that we can really identify with. Well, what we're going to find here is that in the response that Jesus makes to their request, there's three key aspects of prayer that Jesus outlines here. And we're going to find that these aspects of prayer are just as applicable to us as they were to the disciples at this time that Jesus was teaching them. And so here they are. Here's three key aspects of prayer. First thing that Jesus talks about is the content of prayer. In other words, well, what is it that prayer should include? What should we say? Second key aspect is our continuance in prayer. How often are we to pray? How should our prayer life be characterized? Well, it should be on a continuing basis. And then the third thing that Jesus outlines in his response to the disciples is our confidence in prayer. You ever feel like you pray and nothing happens and everything stays the same, and sometimes, you know, it might be a request that you've prayed over and over, maybe for a period of years, and you've seen nothing happen. How do you know that God is listening? How do you know? You know, what confidence can we have that God is really doing something with our prayers? So we'll look at that topic as well. So those are the three keys. And so just let's just jump right into it here and look at verses 2 through 4 to start with. So let me read those for us. And he, Jesus, of course, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Sound familiar? Ring any bells? Where have we encountered this before? Well, obviously, the wording is almost identical. It's a somewhat shortened form. Some of the phrases are a little bit different, but very, very similar to the verses that we encountered in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the fact that Jesus, when he answers their question, he basically presents to them the same model that they had already received at the Sermon on the Mount. What does that suggest about this particular prayer? Is that just coincidence? Maybe. Yeah. It really suggests to us that this is something significant. This is something important. You know, in Scripture, when we see repetition, it should be like a red flag waving that, oh, there's something, you know, really of great importance, of great significance here. So it's a clear indication that Jesus is offering us this model. And what's interesting is the wording that he uses. You know, he says, when you pray, and that when, of course, implies that we're already praying, that this is a habit that we have. He says, when you pray, say, and then he gives the words. Well, the construction that he uses in the Greek indicates that it would be very appropriate, it's fully appropriate, to pray these exact words, just as he's given them to us. And that's why you'll find sometimes in our worship services, we will sing the Lord's Prayer. It's appropriate to say the Lord's Prayer, or you could call it the Disciples' Prayer, would probably be a more accurate way to describe it. But he's saying that these very words are appropriate words to pray. But of course, that doesn't mean that he's in any way suggesting that we just repeat these. And then, you know, to do that, it would fall into the category of vain repetition. Where did we encounter Jesus talking about prayers that are just heaping up empty phrases and just repeating empty phrases? Who did he say does that? Yeah, the Gentiles. It's in the same context as the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he said. This is from Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. He said, "And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Therefore pray in this way, 'Our Father who art in heaven,'" and so on. That was how he introduced this particular prayer, you know, back in the Sermon on the Mount. So what he's talking about here, when he's telling them, pray these words, that's to be taken seriously, but it's not to be taken as an indication that, well, you just memorize this and just say it over and over and, you know, disengage your brain. That's not the point at all. He's just saying that this is an appropriate model, and there's content here that that we can learn from. Well, you might remember that at the beginning of last year, Tom Pennington preached through a pretty extensive series. It was like 10 or 12 sermons on the Matthew version of the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And if any of you missed that, or if any of you weren't here at that time, I would strongly encourage you to get the CDs or to listen online to that particular series. He went into great depth on this prayer and just made some really excellent points. And the comments that I'm going to make about these verses, you're going to find a lot of it is drawn directly from what he taught us back then. But again, while Tom was preaching from the more extended version of the prayer that's given in Matthew chapter 6, the same basic points apply to the version that we find here in Luke, because it's the same basic structure, again, just slightly shortened form. And so you'll notice that the prayer begins with an address to Father. And, you know, that's somewhat unusual. If you were to go back and search through the pages of the Old Testament, you'll find that in the Old Testament there are a few references to God as Father, but that was not the common way to address God. And when Jesus walked this earth, he really brought something quite new in terms of his use of the term Father, Abba, to address his Father and to teach his followers to address God as Father, as Abba. And you might remember that Tom, in his sermon series, he mentioned that, you know, you'll often hear that Abba is really the equivalent of Daddy. And he said, you know, that really doesn't quite capture it, because the term Abba is a term that an adult would use to address their own father. So it's not a term that a child would use so much like, you know, like Daddy, but rather it's a term that maybe could be best expressed as dearest Father. So it's a very close relationship type of expression, but it's also a respectful one. Well, what does that term Father signify? Well, it signifies, first of all, that we've been adopted. The implication is that we're his sons and daughters if we address him as Father. Romans 8:15, we won't take time to learn to turn there, but in Romans 8:15, Paul says this: "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And so that's really what Jesus is indicating here, is that those that have repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ for their salvation are now part of the family. They've been adopted and now have this privilege of being able to address God as Abba, Father, dearest Father. Well, the second thing that the term Father indicates is that we will receive grace from Him, just as a child receives grace from their earthly father, so we can go to him and understand that he cares deeply about us. It's that indication of relationship. And then a third thing that we can learn from it is that it implies a spirit of submission. You know, we are child, he is father, and the implication is that we are under his authority. We are in submission to him. So it's a word that really has rich meaning to it. Well, then, after the address, Father, Jesus offers a series of petitions. How many of them can you find? Count them up. How many requests does Jesus make in this prayer? Yeah, five. Yes, you are exactly right. And if you have a real good memory and you remember what we learned from the Matthew passage when Tom was preaching them in the version that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, there were six. So here, there's kind of been a combination, sort of by implication. But basically, it's the same format. So what's the first one? The first one's not so obvious. It doesn't, at first glance, really appear like a petition. It appears like a statement of praise. Hallowed be your name. And it is that. It's a statement of worship, a statement of honoring God. But it's more than that. It's also a petition. And it's also a way of saying, Lord, you need to work in such a way in the world that you glorify yourself. And that's, I'm expressing that as a desire of my heart. Lord, glorify yourself in what you do in the world. So this idea, hallowed, it means holy or set apart. And we're just asking God that he would work in such a way that his name would be set apart from everything else, that he would stand above everything else, be glorified. So the point of that first petition, we need to be concerned with God's glory, and we should pray for it. We should pray that God would be glorified. What's the second petition? Your kingdom come. And here he's acknowledging that God has a kingdom and it's not fully here yet. And the implication is that there's a kingdom that is already here and it's not his. And so the implication that he's making here is that, yeah, there's a kingdom here, but it's Satan's kingdom. Satan is the ruler of this world. And Satan has set up the world system and operates that world system in an effort to dethrone God and to displace God from his rightful place. But what our prayer is to be is that God's kingdom would come. And there's two aspects to that. There's a present aspect and there's a future aspect. And the present aspect, how is it that God's kingdom comes? And that term kingdom really refers to his reign and his rule. So when we're praying, Lord, your kingdom come, you know, right now, how do we see that manifested around us? How do we see God's reign and rule taking place right now? Through believers. And what kinds of things can believers do to be involved in, you know, I guess in a sense being an answer to this prayer? Evangelism, exactly. Yeah, there's a strong implication here of evangelism, of, you know, Lord, we desire to see your kingdom come. We desire to see you reign and rule in the hearts of people. And so that's a part of this request. And then, of course, there's a future aspect to it also. The return of Christ, when he will set up his kingdom, and he will literally reign and rule on this earth and bring everything and everyone into subjection under him. And so this petition is really asking both of those things. Well, what's the third petition? Our daily bread. Yeah, what does that imply? What are we asking for? You know, is this something you ask for when you're hungry or to provide for us? Yeah, yeah. And it's really a petition to provide all things, all needs in this life. You know, he's just using bread in the sense of, you know, bread is what sustains us. And so the idea is that we're to pray for all those things that are necessary for life, all those things that sustain us physically. And the implication, of course, is that Everything we have comes from Him. It's also a reminder to be content. He's saying, Lord, give me what I need for today. So the point, we're to pray for the needs of life. So that's petition number three. Petition number four, what's this one? Forgive our sins. Yeah. What do we call that? One word, starts with C. Confession. Yes, very good. Yeah, that we're to confess our sins. It's really the same idea as 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're to acknowledge our sinfulness to Him. We're to seek His forgiveness. But you'll notice here, He also says that we must meet a condition of forgiveness. He says, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It gets a little bit pointed at that moment, doesn't it? Can we go to Him and ask Him to forgive us of our sins if the other statement there isn't true? If we have not ourselves forgiven everyone who is indebted to us? No, there's kind of a disconnect there, isn't there? And so you see here, He's not talking about having your sins forgiven in the sense of being justified. You know, you might think, well, wait a minute. You know, Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of our sins have already been forgiven. All of the sins that I ever committed, all the sins I'm committing now, all the sins that I'll ever commit in the future, they're all covered by the blood of Christ, right? So why do I need to confess my sins and ask for forgiveness? Well, this is really talking about a different aspect. He's not talking here about our justification. We do have that, and in that sense, all of our sins, forever are forgiven. But in the sense of the relationship between father and child, you know, think about your own child, or think about when you were a child relating to your own parents. Is it possible for that child to be in disobedience to the parent? And does that mean that the parent severs the relationship, you know, casts you out forever? Well, no, generally not. But what it does mean is that there's a break in relationship, a break in fellowship between father and child, that relationship has been disrupted. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, that what we need to do is on an ongoing basis, that as we become aware of sin in our lives, where we've been disobedient, we need to go to our Father and confess those things to Him and ask for forgiveness. And we need to have an attitude of forgiveness toward other people. And this forgiveness that we receive that restores our relationship with Him is really dependent on our attitude toward others. If we truly belong to Christ and we truly recognize the depth of our own sinfulness, our only response can be gratitude to the Lord for what He's done, for the way that He's forgiven us. And if we have that kind of attitude in our hearts, will we not be forgiving toward other people? We'll be patient with them. We won't be holding them to account on every little thing that happens. So we need to have a forgiving attitude toward others. So the point of this petition, we're to confess our sin. And then the last one, of course, lead us not into temptation. And this is really a prayer for growth and personal holiness. That here in this prayer, we're praying that God in His sovereign rule would not allow us to be tempted to the point where we would sin. Another way that you could express this is you could call this a statement of saying, or a petition of saying, Lord, keep me from sinning, is really the idea here. So we're praying that God in His sovereignty would not allow our flesh or Satan or the world system to take us into a situation where we will be guilty of sinning, where we'll be tempted to sin and we'll fall into it. This is a, Lord, keep me from falling. And so the point, we're to pray that the Lord will grow us in holiness. So here's five categories of prayer that Jesus presents in describing the content of prayer. We should pray for the glory of God. We should pray for the work of God. That's your kingdom come. We should pray for the needs of this life. We're to confess our sins to the Lord. And we're to pray that the Lord would grow us in personal holiness. But then in verse 5, Jesus continues his teaching on prayer, but he moves from the subject of the content of prayer to the subject of continuance in prayer. And let's just read 5 through 8. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet, because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Kind of an interesting parable, isn't it? And let me see if I can illustrate it. You know, it's kind of like this. You know, suppose Willie comes to see me in the middle of the night. He's traveled a long distance. And in that culture, I suppose it might be kind of unpredictable on when you will arrive. But Willie has come to see me. It's midnight, and I wasn't expecting him to come. Didn't have any email back then. No telephone, no cell phone. He shows up, and I discover that I don't really have any food to give him. So I come over here to my good friend Tom, and I say, "Hey, Tom, you awake?"
"Barely, Steve."
And Tom is here with his family, and in their culture, it was common for houses to have just one room, and everybody slept in the one room. And in fact, it was common to have just one mat on the floor, and everybody slept on the one mat. So what's the likelihood that Tom's going to be able to get up and unbolt the door? You'll notice there's a reference there to the door being closed. He's got to get up and unbolt the door, and if he's going to find bread, and it's in the middle of the night, and there aren't any street lights, right? He's going to have to light a lamp. If he unbolts the door and he lights the lamp, what's going to happen to his family? They're all going to wake up. So what does Tom say? Look at the passage. What does he say? "Go away. get lost." Now, Tom and I are good friends, right? So is Tom, on the basis of our friendship, going to answer my request? I see some heads going this way and some going this way. What does the passage say? No. Tom's a friend, but he's a stubborn friend. And you know, and he's saying, friendship, that's not going to do it. But Jesus says there is something that will do it. "Hey, Tom. Come on.
All right, Steve,
come on."
"I hear you."
Okay. Yeah. So, interesting parable. What's Jesus teaching here? Remember, we talked about parables, that a parable without an explanation is a riddle, right? So you just read these 4 verses and it sounds kind of like a riddle. Is what Jesus saying here that when you pray, that's how you ought to be with God? Is that you just keep persisting and pounding on the door until you finally get him to do something because God is mean and ornery and you know he's not going to respond on the basis of friendship? Well, you know, that's sort of a yes and no in terms of what Jesus is teaching. We really find in the next 2 verses, it becomes pretty clear how this fits together. Look at verse 9. He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Do you have a sense of persistence there when you read that? Yes. So Jesus is saying, you do need to be persistent. You need to be asking. You need to be seeking. You need to be knocking. And you notice the repetition there, kind of this implication of ongoing action. But notice verse 10, and here's the contrast between verse 10 and what we saw of Tom. No offense, Tom. "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." You know, and Jesus is saying, you know, from a human standpoint, you can get somebody to move off of dead center and to give you what you want, you know, if you're persistent and you know, you keep after it. And from God's standpoint, He also wants us to persist in prayer. He wants us to continue in prayer. But what will God do? Boy, He'll respond. He'll do what verse 10 says. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So it's not the idea of God being some kind of ogre that you gotta badger and cajole until He finally gives in. But rather, it's the idea that God is just there, you know, ready to respond to our requests. But those requests need to keep coming. Well, why is that? Remember, I even read a verse from Matthew 6 a little bit ago that you know, Jesus said, "Your Father in heaven already knows what you need before you ask." So why go through the exercise? Why should we keep praying? Why do we pray for something for year after year for the same request? Maybe it's the salvation of a family member, and we don't see anything happen. What's the point? It does teach us discipline, doesn't it? Yeah. What else does it teach us? Obedience. Yeah, it sure does, doesn't it? Yeah, every time we pray, we're acknowledging that, you know, we are nothing and He is everything. We have nothing and He has everything. And it just serves as a continual reminder that we are completely and utterly dependent on Him. And so it's important, it's critical for us to continue in prayer. Well, why do we find it so hard to maintain a consistent prayer life? It does. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. It doesn't come naturally, does it? That's why the disciples, they've already heard Jesus teach about prayer, and they're coming back to Him again and saying, "Teach us how to pray like John did." Because it doesn't come naturally, and it does require effort. And what are some of the things that tend to crop up that interfere with our prayer lives? When we find that we're not really praying as we ought, what are some of the issues that tend to stand in the way? Yeah, that's kind of a that's certainly the implication. Yeah, you know, we might say, well, you know, I'm too busy, and when we say that, we're saying it's not a high enough priority for me. Yeah, it's time management. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's so true. I think sometimes that kind of gets to... Oh, do I see a hand going up? Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. That sometimes we could kind of fall into this trap of thinking that because God is sovereign and He reigns and rules in every area, then my praying isn't going to get results. It's not going to. We've been sealed in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of salvation. So if God will save sinners, if He will provide His Spirit as a guarantee, what gift would He withhold from us? Go back to Luke 11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Is there any greater gift that God could give us than our salvation? Yeah, absolutely not. See, now they had not received the Holy Spirit yet, and it would be, you know, appropriate thing for them to seek. But we're on this side of Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit. But the point becomes clear that Jesus is saying, you know, evil people give good gifts. God gives the ultimate gift, our salvation. So if God is willing to give you salvation, What does that imply about any other need that we might have? He'll provide it, won't he? Yeah. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You know what that verse is saying? If God is willing to give us Jesus to die for our sins, can there be anything that he would withhold? Absolutely not, because he's already given us the ultimate. He's already made the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate demonstration of his love. So clearly, there is nothing that he would withhold from us. So what's the point that Jesus is making in this verse? That we can pray with supreme confidence, knowing that God's love for us is incomparable. So, just to wrap up, in these few verses, Jesus has given us a wealth of instruction. And I know we've gone kind of fast and we've kind of jumped over some things maybe a little bit, but he's given us a wealth of instruction that should serve to encourage us in our praying, because he's given us the content to pray, that we ought to be thinking in these categories of these petitions, these five petitions that we looked at. He's given us instruction to continue in prayer, that we need to be praying without ceasing. We need to be devoted to prayer. And then he's given us great encouragement to be confident in our prayer, knowing that God's care for us is immeasurable. So, with that, I hope you find this to be an encouragement to keep going. And again, if you haven't heard Don Whitney's message, if you want to hear something really practical on how to deal with that issue of, oh, my mind wanders too much and I'm too busy and I have trouble making it a priority and all those kinds of things, if you want to get down to brass tacks on how to work on that issue, get that message and listen to it. You'll find it really encouraging. But the key is just praying Scripture back to God. So with that, let me just close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just thank you for the way that you teach us. And Father, we confess that our prayer lives are often so weak and so feeble. We are just like the disciples, needing you to teach us. And we thank you that you've provided us with all that we need to know regarding prayer, and that you've given us the solution to the very thing that we seek. And Father, I pray that you would help us to apply these things now, that you'd help us to get better at praying, and that we would find ourselves just taking great delight in turning to you, having that confidence that whatever the request might be, that you are there as our loving Heavenly Father to provide us the answer in your way and in your timing and according to your purpose, and it's all for your glory. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior who made all this possible, Jesus Christ. Amen.